Well, for the basis of our exhortation today, I'd like to look at Jeremiah chapter 29. And Jeremiah chapter 29, of course, forms the part of our Old Testament readings for the day. And it comprises a letter that Jeremiah sent to the exiles who were in Babylon. Of course, the last few days and weeks in the prophecy of Jeremiah in our readings, we've been looking together at the circumstances of Israel being brought into captivity, and we know that Jeremiah was contemporary from the days of Josiah all the way through to the time of the final overthrow of Israel in the reign of Zedekiah. And so the ministry of Jeremiah covered some years, covered some ground, and what we want to look at particularly is these words of Jeremiah to the people at the time of exile, when they're waiting for the restoration of Israel. In some regards, their situation is similar to us, because they were in captivity. They were going to be there for 70 years, and then the kingdom was going to be restored to them. So they were to seek the kingdom of Israel. They were to seek the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And that's what we do. Our hope is called in Scripture the hope of Israel. It's what is described in Acts chapter 1 as being the kingdom restored to Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read, is to sit up on the throne of David in Israel. And so here we are, the Jews are faced with being scattered throughout various lands. And just as we live in various Gentile lands, we look towards that time when Israel shall be restored to her God, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall sit upon the throne of David, exercising dominion over all of the earth, all over the empire that he will establish. Now, when you look at Jeremiah chapter 29, I'd like to mention a particular feature of the words in verse 1 with regard to who the prophecy was written to. It says in verse 1 of Jeremiah 29, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which are carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now, what's of particular interest to me is where it says the prophets. The letter was written to the priests and to the prophets, and we would ask the question, well, who were the prophets that this letter was written to? Who were the prophets? And I would suggest that the prophets certainly included Ezekiel, who we know was contemporary with Jeremiah and was in the land of captivity. And Daniel. Of course, Daniel was in the land of captivity because he was in the king's court. And so these two individuals then were recipients of this letter. Now, what's particularly interesting here when you think about Daniel in connection with this letter is that if you turn over to Daniel in chapter 9, in Daniel chapter 9, we read of Daniel himself talking about these words of Jeremiah the prophet. So, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books," or by scrolls, that's how they wrote in those days, "the number of years whereof the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel then was familiar with the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he knew that there was going to be the 70-year period when Israel would be desolate and Jerusalem would be desolate before the restoration in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. Now, what would further strengthen this suggestion that Daniel was one of the prophets to whom Jeremiah wrote is the fact that, well, Daniel refers here to the 70-year period. And if you turn back again to Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, part of this letter that was being sent out, it says, "But thus saith Yahweh, that after 70 years be accomplished of Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." And so it would appear that Jeremiah sent this letter out, Daniel read it, he had knowledge of the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he looked towards the coming of the new age when Jerusalem would be restored, although to a lot lesser degree. Well, turning back then to Jeremiah chapter 29, we find, of course, that Israel were to be 70 years in captivity. That 70 years is described in verse 28 as being long. It says in the middle of verse 28, this captivity is long. And the prophecy really begins by telling the children of Israel that they might just as well stay in the land and build them houses, plant gardens, and settle into the land, because they were going to be there for a long time. In actual fact, in Jeremiah chapter 28, we find that the false prophet, Hananiah, said in verse 3, "Within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of Yahweh's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon." And so here this false prophet, Hananiah, is saying, well, it's going to be a short period, it's only going to be 2 years, and in 2 years' time, there will be restoration. All the vessels that have been taken from the temple would be put back there, and the yoke of the king of Babylon was going to be broken. And then here we have Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 29 saying, well, no, the time is actually going to be 70 years. So rather than to just stay there for a couple of years and then go back to the land, he's saying, you may as well settle there. And spend time there, because you know you've got an expected end. In verse 11, it describes this. It says to give you an expected end. There was an end of the period of desolation in sight, 70 years later. And so their sons and their daughters would return back to the land to carry out the work of rebuilding, as described in the prophecy of Nehemiah. And so they were told then to settle in the land. But if you look at verse 12, it says there, at the end of this period, it says, "Then shall he call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." So although Israel were going into captivity because of their sinfulness, and because of their rebellion against Yahweh, and for serving other gods and so on, there is coming a time when they will seek after him, and they will search after him. And then in that day, it says in verse 14, "I will be found of you." And so at the end of this 70-year period, we're told that then, in verse 12, "Then will they go and call upon me, and you should go and pray unto me." And we find, just thinking again about the example of Daniel, that's exactly what Daniel did. You see, we've already had this reference to 70 years in the prophecy of Daniel, and now we've got this commandment at the end of the 70 years to approach Yahweh in prayer. And so, turning back to Daniel in chapter 9, this is what Daniel did, which is why I'm convinced in my own mind that Daniel was one of these prophets that Jeremiah wrote to, because that's exactly what he did. He understood in verse 2 of Daniel 9 that the 70 years was being accomplished. Verse 3, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto Yahweh my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant of mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity." And so Daniel here then obeys the commandment described in the letter of Jeremiah, and he approaches Yahweh in prayer and prays for deliverance. He makes confession of sin on behalf of the nation, as it were. And he set his face to seek after the things pertaining to the restoration of Israel. Now, this is Daniel's attitude of mind. He's a man of prayer, and he sought the restoration of Israel. We actually find, if you turn back in Daniel to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, "Now, we know the context is through a certain writing that was written against Daniel in order to beguile him." If we look at verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." And so we find then that Daniel's constant behavior was that 3 times a day he would open his windows and he would look towards Jerusalem and pray for Israel's deliverance. And, brothers and sisters, we need to think of our own situation here, because just as Daniel was waiting for the restoration of Israel, so are we. And what example then Daniel gives to us. Three times a day he's there, praying for the deliverance of Israel, praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And that's what we should be like, brothers and sisters. Do we often pray for the kingdom to come? In our daily prayers, do we make a point of specifically asking the kingdom to come? Once, perhaps? Or even three times a day? Well, only we can know that individually, but Daniel certainly did. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed before his God. Turn over to 1 Kings in chapter 8. We find another passage that Daniel is perhaps seeking to follow in these things, in his daily prayer that he had throughout the time of his captivity. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 48. We read of the prayer of Solomon at the inauguration or the dedication of the temple. And it talks about the children of Israel being brought into captivity in verse 47. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried away captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, We have sinned, and we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. So that's what, notice what Daniel did. He, at the end of this period, he's in the land of captivity, and he confessed his sin before God and that of the nation. And we read in verse 48, And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward the land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And so we read then that Daniel prayed towards the land, towards the city, towards the house, towards Jerusalem. And so he sought to have almost a priestly role, in that he approached the Father in prayer, confessing the sins of the nation. Now if we turn back to Jeremiah chapter 29... Jeremiah chapter 29, just going back to verse 7, we see there that when the children of Israel were in the land of dispersion, when they were scattered abroad, like we are living in Gentile lands, it says in verse 7, they were to seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto Yahweh for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Now that's interesting, because when the children of Israel were captive in Babylon, the city of Babylon, we're being told here that they were to seek the peace of that city. What a remarkable thing that Babylon, being that great system of abomination, utterly opposed to the worship of the one true God. And yet we find here that they're to pray for its peace. But of course the answer is they were to pray for its peace in order that they might have peace, in order that they might be left alone to be able to worship in the way that Yahweh commanded, that they wouldn't be forced into trying to bow down before idols like Nebuchadnezzar did, tried to force his people. And of course we've got the same situation in our own day, that we are very well blessed in our day, and that we're very free to worship in whatsoever way we choose, in obedience to the will of the Father, of course. But as far as the land that we live in is concerned, as far as the country is concerned, they don't really care about how you worship. It's something which is, for the time being anyway, a privilege that we have. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to pray for the rulers of the country in order that we might have peace. Pray for the peace of the world in which we live, in order that we might have peace. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, that this is something which we can so easily take for granted, that whenever we choose, we can go to the meeting. Unless we're prevented from doing so by ill health or adverse circumstances or whatever. I'm talking about a general principle. There's no legal, no legislation against us, as there was against the builders of the temple, for instance, and as has been in times gone by. There's nothing against us from the ruler of this world. They allow us to worship freely. And that's something which we should be very careful about taking for granted, because we don't know how long that situation is going to remain. And so we should continue to pray that we might pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. If we turn back again then to Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah chapter 29, we had this principle then, when they were going to turn back to God, he would find them. And you have this principle, seeking and finding. So we read in verse 13, "And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith Yahweh, and I will turn away your captivity." There seems to be an allusion here to Deuteronomy, to one of the books of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Is a chapter which describes the things that befall Israel in the land of their dispersion, when they were to be scattered throughout all nations, and whereas Jeremiah chapter 29 says that verse 13, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye search me with all your heart," in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4 it says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek Yahweh thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul." So again, we've got the similar principle. Verse 27 of Deuteronomy 4 puts a time period there for us, "And Yahweh shall scatter you among the nations." So it's a time when the children of Israel are scattered amongst the nations. "And if they turn," we read, "then God will turn to them." Because we read in verse 31, "For Yahweh thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." And so the purpose of God is sure and steadfast, and will be accomplished with his people. But notice the expression here, "If thou seek him with all thy heart, and with all thy soul." It's not a question of a half-hearted search for the things of the Spirit. It says, "If thou from thence shalt seek Yahweh thy God, thou shalt find him only if." And it's one of those small words in Scripture, but yet have tremendous meaning. "If thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul." And so there's this search then according to men's hearts. And that's what we get in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13. "When ye shall search for me with all your heart." In fact, this aspect of things, of a complete and a full dedication to the ways of the living God, is something which is actually a prerequisite for baptism. When we turn over to the book of Acts, we find the circumstances of the apostles' preaching, and we read of those who were believed and were baptized. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 8, gives us the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip ran to him and joined himself to the chariot of Philip of the eunuch, and he expounded to him Jesus from the Old Testament in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And then it says in verse 36 that the eunuch said that they came across an expanse of water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so so it was said, "If thou believest with all thine heart." It's a recurring feature in Scripture that what God requires of us isn't a half-hearted worship. It's everything. It's all of our own hearts, and with all of our hearts. It's actually a theme. I'm not going to go into this in too great detail, but it's actually a theme of Psalm 119. Just turn over to Psalm 119, and just want to note a few points here of relevance. Psalm 119 and verse 2, first of all. It says there, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. You see, the point is the wholeheartedness that is what God requires. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Verse 58, if you go to verse 58, it says there, I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. Verse 69, the proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. You see, it's a constant theme going all the way through this psalm. Verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Yahweh, I will keep thy statutes. And so this is a constant theme, a wholehearted service. Everything is offered upon the altar to God. In fact, when you look back to the Old Testament, we see these things foreshadowed in the burnt offering. Do you remember, under the burnt offering, absolutely everything was burned. It was all destroyed upon the altar. It was a complete sacrifice. Everything was devoted to God, and it was the whole thing that was burned upon the altar. And if you turn over to Romans in chapter 12, again, just another point I'm making in passing here. In Romans chapter 12, we're told in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect gift of will of God. And so here's the exhortation, that we might give a wholehearted service as a living sacrifice. It's our reasonable service. It's only reasonable that we should do these things. Well, turning back there to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 19, we have another principle here that I'd like to observe. We read there, how Israel failed to listen to the words that were spoken before to the prophets of old. We know how it wasn't simply a sudden affair that at the end of Israel's existence as a nation that they were to be, had prophets sent to them. It was a constant thing from the very beginning. There were constantly prophets being sent to the people, but they refused to hear. And so verse 19 of Jeremiah 29 says, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith Yahweh, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear, saith Yahweh. Now that's interesting. It says there that rising up early and sending the prophets. Yahweh himself is described as being rising up early. We have this language again in Jeremiah chapter 7. If we just turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7, we've got this same language in verse 13. Now, because you have done all these works, saith Yahweh, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. And so again, we've got this reference of rising up early. And we would ask the question, how is that so in the purpose of God, and in the particular nature of God, as it were? Because when we go to bed, we can rise up early in the morning. But the Father doesn't need to go to bed, obviously. He doesn't run out of energy. He doesn't get tired. And so he doesn't need to rise or to go to rest or to rise early. I think what it's telling us is that from the very beginning, from the very first moment of the day, that's when God was there with the prophets. I think that's the point that it's saying. From the very moment that you woke up in the day, there was the voice of the prophets, so that there was no danger of them being missed. That was the voice of the prophets. We have this similar type of principle in the book of Proverbs. Turn over to Proverbs in chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, we read there the virtues of wisdom. And we read in verse 17 of Proverbs 8, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. It logically follows that that's the case, because if God is sending the prophets early, and the prophets are speaking early, it logically follows that if we want to hear what the prophet has to say, we would have to get up early. Again, just to listen to what the prophet was saying before he'd gone, because he started off early in the morning. And of course, in our circumstance, it is actually a profitable exercise to get up early and to do some reading of Scripture before the day begins. Before the day begins proper, so that we're starting the day with trying to focus our mind on Scripture. And once you've got that in our minds, then that sets it up for the day. And once you've done it for a few months, you begin to miss it if you don't do it, if you see what I mean. If you spend a few months, getting up half an hour earlier, and if that's possible, of course, not everybody can do that. It doesn't fit into everybody's circumstance, of course. But if it is possible, then we get up a little bit earlier. If after a couple of months and we don't do it for whatever reason, we find it very difficult. It does have a positive effect on us if we do that, to rise early and to seek after wisdom and seek after the ways of wisdom that we might find guidance and wisdom to help us through the day. Now if we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29 again, Jeremiah chapter 29 warns us, and it warned Jeremiah, of false prophets. Chapter 29 and verse 8 says there, "Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith Yahweh." And we've already made reference to Hananiah in chapter 28. Hananiah, who spoke of peace to come, that after 2 years, that's when the yoke would be broken from the king of Babylon, and they would be able to go back to their land after 2 years. And there was Jeremiah saying, it's not going to be 2 years, it's going to be 70 years. And you can see, out of the two messages, you can see which one people would like to hear. And it's one of the features of false prophets and false teachers, that they will say what people like to hear in ways that people like to hear it. And so very often we find that the one who holds the truth isn't the one that people hear. Why? Because the false prophets are specifically gearing their attention to the flesh, to satisfying the desire of the flesh, doing that which men want. We read elsewhere in Scripture that these people have itching ears, and they always want to hear some new thing, and they don't want to hear the same old story, that it's going to be another 70 years before the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And so then there were these false prophets among the people, and Jeremiah was told to write to them in verse 25 onwards of Jeremiah chapter 29. But if you turn over to 2 Peter in chapter 2, this brings the situation a little bit closer to home, as it were. Because when we think of false prophets, we perhaps think of false prophets in the time of old, like Balaam, for instance. And you've got other prophets named in Jeremiah, and you've got other prophets mentioned there. And when we think of false prophets in our day, we think perhaps of the Pope, who is the great false prophet described in the book of Revelation. But more than that, the warning of Scripture is that there might be false prophets within us. Actually within our own body, as it were, within our own ecclesial body. Verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Notice the point here, that what they're doing, they're bringing in not a different point of view. Okay. When somebody has a different idea on things, it's referred very commonly to, he has a different point of view. And we're allowed to have our different points of view because none of us have perfect sight. Well, Scripture doesn't speak in that way. Scripture doesn't describe a point of view. It speaks of damnable heresies. Okay, so you must be aware of how God himself views these things. It's not a different point of view. It's, to use the language of Scripture, it's damnable heresies. And these false teachers, by their false teaching, deny the Lord that bought them and bring upon them swift destruction. And so 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 reminds us of the situation of Hananiah, saying there's going to be liberty coming. And verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 2, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome are the same as he that is brought in bondage. And so we're told then that these individuals, these false brethren, these false teachers, the false prophets, they promise liberty. Why should we walk along a very narrow path? Why should we be narrow-minded? Why should you be blinkered? You need to take your blinkers off so that you can see around you. Why should we be restricted by commands and laws and statutes and so on? These are the kinds of things that we hear from those around us. But yet they're the servants of corruption. They promise liberty, but they're themselves, they're slaves. That's what the word servant means, they're slaves. They're slaves to corruption. And they shall descend into the pit, as the blind leaders, leading the blind who have no hope, because they don't believe the things of the living God. They instead follow after the apostasy and the false hope that the apostasy gives, of false hope of liberty, which will not come, even though they trust in it. By contrast to this, of course, we're not going to look at it now, but by contrast to this, we're told in John chapter 8 and verse 32, the truth shall set you free. By contrast to men who lead us into captivity, into bondage, blind leaders of the blind, leading them into the ditch, the truth will set us free. And so, bringing our thoughts to a conclusion, we've seen how the circumstances in which we live correspond in measure to the circumstances of Israel, times of old, living in the land of Gentiles, looking towards the restoration of Israel's kingdom. And so what we must seek to do is to take heed from the examples of old. Because the example of old is, when we see that day approaching, when the time period is up, then that's when that's when Daniel was found preaching the word, he's found praying on behalf of the nation. That's when he's confessing his sin, looking towards a time when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And we long for that same time, brothers and sisters. And although the time might be long, indeed since the time of our Master's ascension into heaven, the time has been long, nevertheless, there is a promised end. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 20. You see, Israel, Yahweh has never left his people without hope. Excuse me. We read in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And so there is an expected end to the mortal existence that we have now, just as there is an expected end of the children of Israel in captivity. And what we must seek to do then is to pray for that time to come. We must try to stand together against the inroads of the false prophets who would have us be loosed from the narrowness of the way that we walk down. The narrowness, of course, being of God's making. And so finally, turn to Psalm 122. This was the real spirit of Daniel. This is the real spirit of those who are lovers of the truth. Psalm 122 and verse 6. We read there, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. And so we look towards Jerusalem, not as it is at present, but as it will be, a city that hath foundations. We look to that time when there shall indeed be peace in Jerusalem. The name itself means a city of peace, but there's no peace there at the moment. But yet there is a time coming when they should be set there, in verse 5, thrones of judgment at the house of David, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign, sitting upon the throne of David with his brethren around him. And so what we need to do then is to focus our attention upon the kingdom, that we might always be earnestly desiring and praying for that kingdom to come, like Daniel did, three times a day, and that by God's grace, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, we will be found just as willing to leave as Israel would have been willing to leave Babylon to go back to their own land. And so we must be have a willingness to go, to leave everything behind us, and to become part of that glorious kingdom of Israel, even that kingdom that is to be restored and extend throughout all the whole earth.